Well, John says, I looked when he opened the sixth seal. Behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. The stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the commanders, the mighty men, and every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Now, a couple of things that I should point out just to refresh our memory is that the sixth chapter actually introduces the tribulation period. The age in which we are now living, called the church age, ends with the rapture of the church, the calling up of the bride of Christ, spoken of in passages like 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51 through 58. These passages talk about the time when the Lord will descend and we will be caught up together to meet him in the air. There will be possibly a period of time after that, as was pointed out on Tuesday night. We don't know what kind of a period there may be. But then we will enter into the tribulation period. The tribulation period is spoken of in the strongest possible terms in Scripture as the most awful time in human history. While we look back at the record of human history and realize that in 4,000 years of recorded history, there is less than 260 years of recorded peace, we don't have a very good record on this earth for tranquil times. Yet the tribulation period is referred to as the most horrible time that man will ever experience, a time such as has never been seen from the beginning of the world, nor shall ever be seen again. During that period of time, which occurs for a period of 7 years, we have the 6th through the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation dealing with this time. While earlier in the book, from chapters 1 through 3, we have the church actually referred to 19 times. Once the call is given in Revelation 4 and verse 1, come up here, which I believe to be a prophetic anticipation or portrayal of the rapture, the church is not mentioned again. During this period of the passages of the book of Revelation from chapter 6 through 19, the mention is all to the tribes of Israel, the nation of Israel, and the nations of the world. In Revelation chapter 6, what we have is a very quick overview of the entire tribulation period. And so what we have here with the opening of the sixth seal is a great earthquake. This great earthquake is the greatest that the world will ever see. And of course, Jesus Christ said that the world would be preparing for this as birth pangs coming upon a woman. Birth pangs come more and more rapidly and to a greater and greater degree. In other words, they increase in rapidity and intensity. We certainly see in the time in which we're living the constant increase in earthquake and seismic activity along with the volcanoes and other things that are going on. But this is the earthquake that the seismologists now fear. They're actually talking in terms of an earthquake so great they can't really record it. And this is their fear, their anticipation, because they are now able, with the equipment that we have, to measure the pressure that is building in the various plate structures of the world, what they call the tectonic plates. There is some speculation that the French nuclear testing that was going on out in the Pacific was actually designed to alleviate pressure that they feared was going to cause the great Tokyo earthquake. That's the one that they're fearing. And the fear was that if it destroyed Tokyo, then obviously the Japanese economy would collapse, which would cause a domino effect around the world and collapse the economy of the world. So we're talking here about something that men are now talking about. This is the thing that's very interesting about studying the book of Revelation, is that you and I are living in a time when almost every headline, every news report has something relevant to what we see here. Not that it's necessarily a specific fulfillment of Scripture, but that it is an increasing trend in that direction. We see these things happening. This earthquake is going to be so great that it says every island and every mountain is going to be moved. And of course, at the same time, we have the sun becoming black as sackcloth of hair and the moon becoming like blood. These two events are referred to by the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 24, verses 29 to 31 as preceding the second advent. So what we've done in chapter 6 is take an overview. We have the seven seals Actually, only six of them are broken, because in the seventh seal we then have seven trumpet judgments, and then we have the seven vial or the seven bowl judgments. These particular judgments are primarily focused on the last half of the tribulation period. So what we've seen here is we've seen the first seal and we've seen warfare. We've seen the white horse. And we've seen peace taken from the earth, conquering and to conquer, meaning that there is a series of conquests that are going to end in the enslavement of mankind. And the second seal we saw was the fiery red horse. And this was, of course, taking peace from the earth, not in the sense of warfare amongst nations, what we might call bona fide warfare, if we could use the term, but this is just unleashing anarchy, wholesale anarchy on the face of the earth. And then, of course, with the third seal in verses 5 and 6, we saw the black horse, and the black horse had the pair of scales, and the statement was made, a quart of wheat for a denarius. In other words, enough food to feed a normal man for a full day's work. Here we're entering into times of famine, and do not harm the oil and the wine. And what this basically means is that the rich are still going to be there. There will be the continual separation between the rich and the poor. The rich get richer, the poor get poorer. And there's that increasing displacement of people and separation of people on the social scale. The fourth seal in verses 7 and 8 we saw was death and hell. Death and hell are always together. And power was given over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, hunger, death, and the beasts of the earth. So here we have one quarter of the human population wiped out. And that's only one of the disastrous things that is going to take the lives of many, many men. Keep in mind that by the time we come through the tribulation period, every unbeliever is going to die on the face of the earth. There will not be left one unbeliever on the face of the earth by the time the Battle of Armageddon comes to its conclusion. Every unbeliever will be judged with death and death following death, the second death, which we'll see later on. So it's going to be, of course, a time not only of tremendous upheaval socially, economically, politically, militarily, it's going to be a time of great natural disturbances. Again, how can we look around the world today and doubt what the Scripture tells us is coming? How could any sane person want to turn to such foolishness as the so-called prophecies of Nostradamus, which are never specific and never clear? They're so vague that you could apply any of them almost anywhere along the line in history. And yet the Word of God tells us exactly what is going to happen in the last generation of human history and the conditions that are going to exist. And we see around us those things happening even to the degree where it talks about the nation of Israel existing, and that could never have been true before our time. Never until this present generation could all of these conditions have come together. So we're really foolish if we look around the world today and believe the lie that things are getting better. Is there anyone in here that believes things are getting better? I mean, we have diseases and plagues that are now breaking out on the earth that have the health officials throughout the world in a literal panic. I mean, they know better than you and I know the things that are happening out there. They know the development of viruses, the development of bacteria that they have absolutely no ability to meet. They realize that now, because of our abuse of so many of our antiseptic, antibiotic, and other treatments that we constantly use and rely on, that the viruses have now transformed themselves into something that these medicines are not going to deal with. And they realize that we are right now teetering on a brink of great plagues breaking out across the earth. And there have been quite a number of books written. There's been a book written called The Coming Plague. There have been all kinds of things that have been written in journals and magazines concerning the condition of health around the world and some of the threats and some of the things that are developing. So again, all of these things are simply telling us that the Scripture is true. That's all it's doing, is it's telling us that the Word of God is true and accurate. It says that the sky recedes as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island is moved, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the commanders, the mighty men. In other words, every area of social strata, every area of livelihood, if you want to call it that, every social category, now gives in to mass worldwide terror. Where they would not pray to the Lord, where they would not call on Him, they will call on the mountains. Now, what this shows us is the hardness of men's hearts. When men close their eyes to the truth, when men hide from the light, when men harden their heart to the Word of God, every time one hardens their heart, there is less chance that they'll ever turn back. The hardening of the heart, what Paul refers to in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, as the callousing or the scarring of the soul. What he refers to in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2 as a conscience seared with a hot iron. This is what happens any time a human being turns away from the Word of God. The warning is given in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 and 15. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Why? Because the danger is if we continue to harden our heart, there is less chance that we will ever then respond to the Word of God. The ministry of the Spirit of God to us, His convicting power on us, His voice acting on our conscience and on our soul becomes more and more dim until finally we hear it no longer. So this is a very, very dangerous thing, and certainly to you and I who are believers, we are designed by God to have an extremely sensitive soul and spirit. We are designed to be very, very sensitive to His Word and very sensitive to His dealing in our life. And the Bible constantly warns us of the danger of pursuing a life of self-gratification, because what it does is it blinds our eyes to the light, it stops our ears to the truth, we get to a point where we no longer have ears to hear. And that is a disastrous condition to be in spiritually. Yet these men cry out to the mountains, to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the faith of Him that sits, or from the face of Him that sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. I want to mention this word because it actually came out a couple of times on Tuesday night during some of the passages, but this is the key word that is used in the Old Testament scriptures for the tribulation period. And I want you to just hold here for a minute because I want to reinforce something that we've previously taught. Turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now, we could take time, and there's no need to take the time, to go back to the Old Testament passages, but in the messages of the prophets, which speak again and again and again about the tribulation period, they call it the day of the Lord. The primary factor in the day of the Lord is that word, the wrath of God. And so when we look in passages like 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 and 10, Paul says, "They themselves," that is the converts of the Thessalonian believers, "declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven," and by the way, that is the only proper way to live, "to serve Him and wait for Him." That's the balance of the spiritual life. Engage day by day in service, but looking day by day for His coming. But then he goes on to say, "to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from" what? "The wrath to come." This is what he's talking about. And the means of that deliverance is the rapture of the church. Something I might also point out is being departed from wholesale by huge numbers of Christians in the present generation. Huge numbers of Christians are turning their back on the biblical teaching of the rapture of the church. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Here he's encouraging them. And he says in verse 9, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation, deliverance through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us." Now, there is the statement on the part of some that Christians who are carnal are going to go into the tribulation. Look at verse 10. "Who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him." Now, the word for sleep here is not the same word used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the word for sleep is koimaomai. K-O-I-M-A-O-M-A-I. Koimaomai means to rest. And it is a picture of the death of the believer. The word sleep is used because Jesus said, "He who believes in me shall never die." And truly, it's wrong for us to really speak of a Christian having died, because we never taste death. We go into His presence instantly to be absent from the body is present with the Lord. The word that's used here in the fifth chapter is kathudo. K-A-T-H-E-U-D-O. I might point out it's the same word used of Peter and James and John sleeping in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's a word that primarily emphasizes a bad spiritual condition. It emphasizes being unconscious and unaware of what is going on around you. You are not spiritually vigilant. You are not spiritually with it. This is the carnal believer. But notice that he says he died for us. The issue is the grace of God, not our conduct. Our conduct affects our fellowship with Him. Our conduct affects our eternal reward. Conduct obviously affects our influence for Christ. It does not affect our salvation. Our salvation is secure because He died for us. So that whether we are awake or asleep, spiritual or carnal, we will live with Him. Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. You know, I see many people who laugh and joke about gentle Jesus and laugh about church and laugh about the Bible. There will be no laughing here. The terror, the fear that will grip men at this time is something that only the Son of God as the Lion of the tribe of Judah could inspire. Now our world is staggering today under wars, but nothing like this. And our world has violence and anarchy that's rampant in our society, but nothing like this. And we have famine and plague in certain places, but they're only the beginning. What we have today, as we look around the world, as we view the world, is what Jesus called the beginning of birth pangs. It's only the beginning. And every one of these conditions is going to intensify. We're going to see the simultaneous intensification of warfare, anarchy, violence, disease, plague, natural disasters, and every one of those factors and many, many more are going to continue to escalate. They'll be worse 6 months from now than they are now. They'll be worse a year from now than they are now. And they're escalating more and more rapidly like a snowball rolling downhill. But for us, there's no fear because we have the answer. We have what the rest of the world needs, and that is the peace with God that comes through faith, the rest of spirit that comes through knowing our security in Christ. Living in the grace of God, having the peace of God that surpasses human comprehension. And that leads us to Revelation chapter 7. The great day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And the answer is no one. No one will stand in the face of Christ's judgment. John says then, after these things, chapter 7, verse 1, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth and the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Now let me just start by saying these 144,000 are not Mormons. And they're not Jehovah's Witnesses. They are Jews. That is specifically stated and it's emphasized every time it says 12,000 of such and such a tribe. 13 times it is stressed that these 144,000 are Jews. Now, why is there a need for God to seal 144,000 Jews? Because with the departure of the church, there is no witness left on this earth. Suddenly, God will fulfill what Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 11 and remove the scales from their eyes, and they will be enlightened, and they will see their error in rejecting the Messiah, and they will respond, and they will be sealed. Now, this is going to happen at the beginning of the tribulation period. Let's take it step by step. A quick outline of chapter 7, three parts to the outline. Verse 1 is the staying of the angels at the earth's corners. The staying of the angels at the earth's corners. In the second section, verses 2 through 8, the sealing of God's spiritual commandos. These are going to be the greatest spiritual warriors that the world has ever known. The sealing of God's spiritual commandos. The third section, verses 9 through 17, is the multitude of their converts. They are going to win men and women to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ from every tongue, every tribe, every nation on the face of this earth. Please understand that while the time of tribulation is a time of tremendous judgment, and it is a time of wrath not only because of the outpouring of God's wrath, but the outpouring of Satan's wrath and the outpouring of man's wrath. It's tripled. But it's also a time of tremendous outpouring of grace, because there are going to be many, many people who are going to come to the Lord in that time who could not come any other way. This is what I call crisis evangelism. This is evangelism where a person is dying, is bleeding to death, and I have a friend that actually had a situation like this where there was an accident. A person was there, they were dying, they knew they were dying, and they were given the gospel and they received Christ. That's crisis evangelism. And my friend was an ex-Army Ranger, and he was very straightforward, and he just told him, "You're dying. There's nothing that can be done for you. You are going to die. Now you have one opportunity here to receive Jesus Christ." And see, that kind of boldness we don't have much anymore. I went to visit a man in the hospital who had, his wife had been in our church for many, many years over in America, and she was very faithful, but he was a hardened unbeliever. He was a very good example of that hardened heart that I spoke of, and he had hardened himself to a point of hardness where nothing could get through. And finally he started developing problems, and he started having blood infections, and things went from bad to worse. He ended up in the hospital, and people were trying to witness to him, trying to talk to him, and he laughed it all off and joked, and it was all, you know, just a big joke. And finally they had to cut his foot off, and then they had to cut his lower leg off, and then they had to cut partway up the thigh, and it was very evident that this man was in serious trouble. I went into the hospital, and I talked to him, and I sat down, and I said, and he had never had anything good to say about me. He just absolutely hated me. But I went in, I sat down and talked to him, and I said, "You may very soon have to meet the Lord, and you need to decide where you're going to stand with Him." And he said, "I think I'm going to come through this, and I'm going to get better, and I'm going to live for another 10 years. And I said, "But what if you don't? What if you don't?" "Oh," he said, "all that's just scare tactics. That's just scare tactics to try to get me to accept your religion and all this and that and everything else." I left him on Saturday afternoon. He died Sunday evening. Too late. I remember talking to a young friend when I was still in high school, a young man by the name of Johnny. He was one of those young people that just seemed to have everything. Good looks, great personality, lots of friends, athletic ability, very popular. And he and I spent about 2 hours one night going through the Word, and I just explained to him and appealed to him to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the end of that time, he looked thoughtful for a minute, and he looked up and he said, "You know, I know that what you're telling me is true. But," he said, "if I take that now, I'm going to have to give up the fun that I'm having, and I'm having too much fun." And he said, "I might turn to that when I get older, but right now I'm just having too much fun." 2 months later, he died of an overdose of drugs. Too late. See, none of us know that we have tomorrow. It wasn't but within the year that Johnny died, I was speaking to an older friend of mine that was 76 years old, and he was one of these rough old, kind of self-made, self-reliant, independent codgers, if I could use the word, and we got to talking about the Bible, and he seemed to be interested, so I asked him if he had a Bible in the house, and he said, "No, I don't." So I drove all the way home, got my Bible, drove all the way back to his house, and sat for 2 or 3 hours talking with him. Just went from passage to passage, answered his questions, explained things the best that I could. We got done, and he sat there, and he thought just like Johnny thought, and I just, you know, I just realized that here is a soul teetering on the edge of eternity. And he said, "Well, Gene," he said, "I'll tell you what," he said, "I've made my own way through life. I've been self-reliant. I've been independent." And he said, "I feel like it would be kind of cowardly for me to turn to God now toward the end of my life." He said, "I think I'll just go it alone the way I always have." I left him that night, and he did something you would never have expected of him. He'd be the last person on the earth you'd ever expect to do this. But 3 days later, he took a gun and put it in his mouth and blew his brains out. Why? I'm convinced the reason is because what I said that night became such strong conviction he could not live with it. Yet he would not break. See, that's the danger of that hardening that can develop in a human soul to the point where even the will of the individual is no longer effective against it. It's become a shell that cuts them off. And there becomes a point in the life of a person, and there can come a point in the life of a believer that's a point of no return. See, the most dangerous thing about it is that the person who is most in danger of it is the person who doesn't think they are. I've often taught on the hardening of the heart, and I've talked about the path that the Bible portrays of the believer going down and how that hardening intensifies, and the Bible is very explicit about it. And when I teach on that subject, I've had people come to me and they've said, "Do you think I could possibly be in that situation?" And I said, "No. Because if you were, you wouldn't care. But there are some here who may be. Because they don't care. Me? No, I'm not in danger." That's the attitude that's fatal. That's the great danger. So we have the ceiling of 144,000 Jewish evangelists. And the last section, of course, the converts of the evangelists. Now in verse 1, the staying or the holding back of the four angels. It says there are four angels standing, and the word here is histomi in the perfect tense, which means that they have taken their stand. Now I don't want you to think of the world this way because we know better, but I'm just going to draw a square up here like a checkerboard. And we have four corners. Now the four corners, as spoken of here, are not talking about the four points of the compass. The four points of the compass, of course, north, west, south, and east. Or a friend of mine goes the other way around. He says, north, east, south, west, never eat soggy Wheat-Bix. But we're not talking about the four points of the compass. We're talking about the four corners. Now, we even use this term, obviously, knowing that the world was round. Did people in Bible times know that the world was round? The answer, yes. It's recorded clear back in the book of Job and in the Psalms. They were not ignorant, but they understand and use terminology even as we also do. These angels have taken their stand, that is, they are prepared and standing by for the proper hour. They are holding, and the word krateo is a word that means to hold in a firm and mighty grasp. They are constantly restraining the winds of destruction. Now these winds of destruction are more than just wind, they are the forces of divine judgment. And God has delegated to His angels certain authority over certain areas. Think, for example, of how we see angels. You might want to jot down seven quick things about angels. First of all, they're God's servants. The Bible talks about angels being the servants of God. Psalm 104 and verse 4, and Hebrews 1 and verse 7. Angels are the servants of God that do His will. This excludes, of course, Satan and the fallen angels. They are in a state of rebellion. In chapter 8 and verse 2, we're going to see seven angels in charge of the seven trumpet judgments. What does that mean? That means that God has delegated to those seven angels authority to carry out those judgments. They are portrayed as blowing the trumpet, the judgment falls. But in reality, what is happening is that angel is delegated with the authority to carry out that particular judgment. Very interesting that God seems to take delight in delegating His work to His creatures. He's done the same with you and I. In fact, part of the reason, according to Isaiah 24, that the tribulation is falling on the earth is because man has broken the everlasting covenant. The everlasting covenant was instituted in Genesis chapter 9, and as a part of that covenant, man was delegated with governmental authority, and the responsibility of that governmental authority was the punishment of criminal activity. Man was given authority to execute capital punishment. Someone asked me the other day, does that mean to say that you are, we are talking about this passage, does that mean to say that you're in favor of capital punishment? Absolutely. If capital punishment were executed as the Bible says it should be executed, we would have a lot less crime. If for no other reason, we have a lot less criminals. God does not promote capital punishment because of a light attitude or value on human life, but because God views human life as having no price. There is absolutely no price you can put on a human life. And that's why in Genesis 9 and verse 6, God said, "I am establishing a covenant with you and with all generations after you. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." Now the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 24, Isaiah 24 verses 4 through 6 say that the tribulation is actually coming in part because men have broken the everlasting covenant. Do you really understand what that implies? What it implies is that the violence, the warfare, the anarchy, the criminal activity that we see now basically taking over the world, it's our fault. And God says, someone's going to have to step in. I'm the one to do it. And He will step in and He will execute severe judgment on the earth because we have failed to do that as a part of delegated authority. Well, angels are delegated with judgment. In chapter 15 and verse 1, we have seven angels with seven bowl or vile judgments. These are severe judgments, and we'll get to them in time. Fourth, there is a mighty angel spoken of in Revelation in chapter 5 and verse 2, chapter 10 and verse 1, and chapter 18 and verse 21. Three passages talk about this particular mighty angel. He is even above all the others. Chapter 5 and verse 2, chapter 10 verse 1, chapter 18 and verse 21, the mighty angel. Yes?
You named the first point, but you didn't name 2 and 3, then you went to 4.
Okay, I'll name them. Point 1, angels are God's servants. Psalm 104:4, Hebrews 1:7. Point 2, in chapter 8 and verse 2, we have the seven trumpet angels. Point 3, in chapter 15, verse 1, we have the seven vile angels and judgments. Point 4, we have the mighty angel, chapter 5 and verse 2, chapter 10, verse 1, and chapter 8. I've always noticed that the moment I start teaching about angels, things always go strange. Have you ever noticed that? One way to make sure that the tapes will always mess up is to teach on the angelic conflict. I've never seen it fail. We've had the strangest things happen. We've actually had tapes that we would tape, and they would be good tapes. We'd put them on the duplicator to run a duplicate. The duplicate was blank. We'd take the master back and check it, and it was blank. But it had been checked right before, and it was fine. So I just stick to my own philosophy. Hope for the best, prepare for the worst, be ready for anything. Okay, point 5 on the angels. Chapter 14 and verse 18, we have an angel over fire. An angel over fire. Sixth, in chapter 16 and verse 5, we have an angel over the water. And seventh, we have an angel over the sun. Chapter 16, verse 8. Chapter 19, verse 17. Now, it would be very easy for us to look at this and say, well, this sounds very superstitious. I mean, this sounds like something written by people back in the days before they knew all the things that cause various changes and this and that and everything else. For example, the four angels over the four winds at the four corners of the earth. We know what causes winds to blow. We know what causes earthquakes. We now have seismic ability to evaluate these things. We have the ability to evaluate atmospheric changes. We understand all these things. So these people must have been ignorant to think that angels were in charge of these things. Here's my response. These people saw God's hand in everything. They believed that He was the primary cause over all things. They were not concerned with the secondary cause. Now that we have become sophisticated and evolved downward, and that's the only evolution the Bible recognizes, is downward evolution, we have evolved to a place where in our intellectual arrogance and in our technological arrogance, we see all the secondary causes but don't realize there's still a primary cause. Doesn't matter how many intermediate causes there may be, it is still God who controls it. And this passage says that He has allotted and delegated authority to certain angels for those functions. So while they saw God in everything, we in our advancement see God in nothing. Aren't we getting smarter? Aren't we getting brilliant? We have worked God out of the picture. So the angels then are restrained at the four corners of the earth. Let me just point out that the ancient people believed that winds directly from the four points of the compass, north, south, west, and east, were friendly winds. Ancient people believed this. Winds that came from the four corners caused trouble. Where does your worst weather come from? Northwest? Southeast? Southwest? kind of depends where you are on the face of the globe, but isn't it interesting that it's always at one of those angles? You remember Paul in the great shipwreck, in the great episode, the epic in Acts chapter 27, where he's in that tremendous shipwreck and that tremendous storm that they get in. And if you look at that, as you go through the book of Acts, you find in Acts 27:4, the wind was contrary. Acts 27:7, the wind not permitting. Acts 27:14, we were hit by a nor'easter. So maybe there's something to this. Something to think about. Now the angel cries out, having come from the east, verse 2, ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. The phrase living God is important. It's a present participle of the word zao. And it means forever living. It's referring to the characteristic of God as being eternally self-existent. It implies the same thing as the statement that we find seven times in the Gospel of John used by Jesus when he says, I am. Every time Jesus said, I am, it was a bold declaration that he was Jehovah in the flesh. It's very interesting. I mentioned earlier the 144,000 are not Jehovah's Witnesses. The so-called Jehovah's Witnesses refuse to witness to Jehovah. Because if you look in Isaiah 9, Isaiah 11, and other passages, Arnold covered some of those on Tuesday, it was declared that the only person who could be considered the Messiah had to be Jehovah in a human body. And the word Jehovah is used for him. He had to be a man born in the lineage of David in a human body who was Jehovah. So they are unfaithful to the very name. Jesus Christ, in fact, the word Jesus means Jehovah saves. Emmanuel means God with us. Now they have the seal of God. And the angel that comes from the east comes from the place, the point of the rising of the sun. It's very interesting that in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2, Jesus is called the Son of Righteousness. He cries with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees until we have sealed the servants. This indicates the three primary areas that these judgments are going to hurt. The earth, the sea, and the trees. In other words, it's going to hurt vegetation, it's going to hurt earth life, it's going to hurt sea life. The seal must be applied. Let me give you just a few things quickly on the seal. I'm going to have to do this very quickly because I want to be sure I get to that little gem that I told you about earlier. A few things about the seal. Number one, Ezekiel saw a similar situation in Ezekiel 9, verses 4 through 6. And the seal represented divine protection. And that is, of course, implied here. The seal represented divine protection. Secondly, in the present age, which we refer to as the church age, every person who believes in Jesus Christ is sealed with the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Bible talks about this. It's one of the five things that happens at the moment of salvation. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, and also 2 Corinthians 1, verses 21 and 22, which says, he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. In other words, the indwelling Holy Spirit is not only the seal, but it's the guarantee that we will arrive at our final destination. Third, the seal, the word, by the way, for sealing in the Greek, the verb is phragizo. Phragizo. It's got a rough breathing in it. That's the verb to seal, and it has three connotations. Number one, to identify ownership. To identify ownership. Number two, to secure. To make something safe. And number three, to safely deliver. Paul actually uses it this way in Romans 15, verse 28, when he talks about taking an offering to the saints in Jerusalem, and he says, after I have put my seal on this offering, I will come to you. What did he mean? Number one, he identified with those who had given it. Number two, he was going to see that it was to you and I. Number one, the seal of the Spirit identifies us as the possession of God. Number two, the seal secures us from all harm, spiritually. We're going to suffer in the world, but we cannot be harmed from the devil as far as our destiny is concerned. And thirdly, to safely deliver us to our final destination. We use a term every day that actually implies the three meanings of the word to seal. Signed, sealed, delivered. I'm sure you've heard that. It's actually the three meanings of the word to seal. In fact, we are told that we are sealed until we enter into God's presence. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30 says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed unto the day of redemption." Now, what this implies is that while sins grieve the Holy Spirit, they do not break the seal. Now, those who fear that if they sin, they lose their salvation. God's seal is stronger than your sin. Isn't it interesting that people would think that we should put unconditional loyalty in a God who will not be unconditionally loyal to us? It's really a confused viewpoint about God's faithfulness and integrity, isn't it? Jesus, seven times in the Gospel of John, says, "He who believes in me shall never." He uses the strongest possible construction in the language to say that if we believe in Him, we will never thirst, we will never hunger, we will never die, we will never see death, and on and on and on down the line. Seven times He uses that phrase, "He who believes in me shall never." Now, these who are sealed of the tribes of Israel are going to be sealed so that they will be kept safe throughout the entire tribulation period. These are 144,000 Jewish evangelists, and they are going to be kept secure. Yes, they'll suffer. Yes, they'll be persecuted. But like Paul in 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 through 12, they will be delivered out of their tribulations. In other words, they will endure, they will survive through them. And that brings us to the last little bit of information I can give you tonight. And that is the 12 tribes. 12,000 from Judah. What does Judah mean? Praise or praise to God. Reuben, behold a son, looking on him. Behold him, she said. Behold my son, Reuben. Gad, a troop. Asher means blessed. Naphtali, wrestling. Manasseh means to cause to forget, or to cause forgetfulness. This was the firstborn son of Joseph, you'll remember, down in Egypt. By the way, Manasseh takes the place of Dan. You'll not find Dan in this list because the tribe of Dan gave in to idolatry, and from the tribe of Dan, I believe, the false prophet will arise, from the prophecy in Genesis 49. Simeon. The word Simeon means hearing. To hear and obey is the idea here. Levi. Joined together. The idea of being united. "Now my husband will be united to me," she said, "for I have borne him another son." Issachar. And Issachar means a reward. Zebulun. Zebulun means dwelling or a residence, a dwelling place. Joseph, adding. And Benjamin, originally named Ben-Ani by his mother. Rachel was dying as she bore this last of the patriarchs. She named him Ben-Ani, which means the son of my sorrow. His father then changed it to Benjamin, which means the son of my right hand. Perfect picture of Jesus Christ. The son of sorrow becomes the son of the right hand. So this is the son of the right hand. You will not find the tribes listed in this order elsewhere in Scripture. Whenever there's anything different, there's a reason. And what we actually get when we recognize that here we have 144,000 Jewish evangelists that are going to go out into the world and they are going to win multitudes, a countless number of believers are going to come from them, the last half of chapter 7 tells us. When we put their names in order and we just lay them out into a statement, it tells us that they are praisers of the Lord, looking upon Him, a troop of blessed ones wrestling with forgetfulness, joined together for the reward of His dwelling, adding sons at His right hand. Pretty amazing statement. It's an awesome statement of the perfect plan of God coming together at the perfect time in history. Nothing takes God by surprise. I'll read that to you one more time. Please remember that in the words that are used here, even in the place where these children are named, the word can have a kind of a flexible connotation. So I don't think I'm stretching this at all. Praisers of the Lord, looking upon Him, a troop of blessed ones, wrestling with forgetfulness. Isn't that the history of Israel? Wrestling with forgetfulness. Joined for the reward of His dwelling. Adding sons at His right hand, or adding to the Son of His right hand, if you prefer to take it that way. These 144,000 will be the first of the four greatest waves of evangelism that human history will ever know. We, as believers in Jesus Christ, we who are members of the church, the body of Christ on earth, the bride of Christ in heaven, often pride ourselves on being so much better than the Jews. In reality, I feel that with the extra provisions of God's grace that we have failed as dismally as they, if not worse. And I believe that Paul prophetically anticipates that in Romans chapter 11 when he says, "Don't boast against the root. You are the branches, you have been grafted in, but if God cut them off, so will He cut you off." And I take that as a literal statement. It's in the indicative mood. I take it as a prophetic statement. You, like them, will be cut off in failure. Now, the rapture of the church is a wonderful thing to anticipate. It is our blessed hope. It is the glorious appearing of our Lord, but it is also, in a sense, a judgment on the church. Because we were given nearly 2,000 years ago a commission to go out and make disciples of all nations. And we have failed to have the missionary zeal and the missionary vision that we should have had. In the tribulation period, then, there will be four universal waves of evangelism. They will entirely circle the earth. Wave one, 144,000 Jewish evangelists. Just picture having 144,000 Apostle Pauls on this earth, and you'll have some idea of the impact of these people. Wave number two, the Gentile converts that will come from them. This is the last half of Revelation 7. We'll have to get to that not next week. Remember that next week I'm going to have someone filling in for me. Actually, the next 2 weeks I'll be away. But there will be class, so go ahead and come. After the Gentile converts, then we have the two prophets. And these are in chapter 10. I take them to be Moses and Elijah, for reasons that we'll explain when we get to that point. And then finally we have angelic evangelism. You'll find this in chapter 14. The last thing God does for man is send an angel flying around the world proclaiming the everlasting gospel. And you won't believe this, but men will still reject. People often say, well, if only men could see something, they'd believe. No, they saw in the life of Christ like they'd never seen before. There's never been a generation in history that saw all the evidences that they saw and still rejected. In fact, to such a degree that when he was led out to the pavement by Pilate, they shook their fist in his face and they said, "We will not have this man to rule over us. Let his blood be on us and on our children." And it was, and in 70 AD they paid. And I'm sure that there was a bitter remembrance in the minds of many of those who had made that cry when Titus the Roman surrounded the city and began slaughtering the Jews on the north side of the city. Over 5,000 crosses went up on the north side of Jerusalem. And as fast as they could put them up and kill them and take them down, they were killing them. Over 200,000 slaves were sold into slavery as a result of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. something like 1.5 million Jews were killed. Let his blood be on us and on our children. And it came to pass. Terrible thing to say and a terrible thing to experience, but it was what they chose. But there's something worse. And what is worse than the physical is the spiritual. To reject Jesus Christ and then to go into an eternal night, eternal separation from Him, the eternal knowledge that salvation was as close as your next decision, as close as your next breath, and yet you rejected. You chose not to believe. You put it off, thinking you'd do it tomorrow, next week, next month. Suddenly time flew away. One of the prophets spoke to the people of his generation, and he said, you will be like people who say the summer is ended, the harvest is past, and we are not saved. Because you see, the summer and the harvest led up to what? The Day of Atonement. And if there was no atonement, there was judgment. The summer is ended, the harvest is past, and we are not saved. What a horrible, horrible thing for a person to say. We are running out of time. I believe time is so short that I throw everything I can into what I do. Because I believe that the opportunity to share the message, to proclaim the truth, to give the gospel is running shorter all the time. We need to do all that we can to get the word out. So let's pray. And I will see you in a couple of weeks, and we will resume in Revelation 7. Gracious Father and God, how thankful we are for your word, which is in fact a light in a dark place. Your word is the only book ever written by man that dared, that had the audacity, that had the spiritual boldness to base its validity on its ability to proclaim history in advance. Prophecy makes up 2/3 of Scripture. This book is a prophetic book because only God can tell the end from the beginning. And I pray, Father, that you'll open our eyes this evening and give us renewed confidence, renewed assurance, as well as renewed conviction of the brevity of time and how short our lives are and how valuable our opportunity is to share Jesus Christ with those around us. Help us to realize that your power is always in proportion to spiritual purity in our lives. You will never give more power than there is purity and obedience and faithfulness in our lives. So help us, Father, to cleanse ourselves so that we can then be an instrument to bring cleansing, salvation, hope, life, and righteousness to other people. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.